tend to like walking through books of the Bible. It helps us address the whole counsel of God. And so one of the really cool parts of studying a book together is we do come up against some passages that maybe wouldn't choose to walk through otherwise. And so we're really grateful for God's Word, all portions of it. Like I said, grab a Bible, page 987 in the Pew Bible is going to take you right to this text. If you're unfamiliar navigating your way around a Bible, the front half is the Old Testament, the back half is the New Testament. The big numbers are chapters, the little numbers are verses. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and this is the word of the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This morning, we are going to be focusing on hope. Now, maybe you've had this experience in life that the hardest moments often unearth and raise the biggest questions. And when the hardest moments raise the biggest questions, we need hope. Imagine for a moment you're traveling from one place to another. It's already been a long journey. And so you stop, you check into a hotel room. You're just looking to crash for the evening, get some rest so that you can continue on in your journey the next day. You're exhausted. You climb into bed. Your head hits the pillow. And the moment that it does, you start to hear these agonizing moans and groans coming through the wall from the person in the next room who happens to be dying. And all night long, instead of sleeping, you're hearing death come for this person. And you're profoundly shaken by this experience. How hard would that be? Well, that actually happened to Adoniram Judson. If you were around for our study of John's Gospel, you may recall we've actually talked about this portion of his testimony before. If you weren't around, let me share with you. Adoniram Judson is widely considered the father of American missions, and he was one of us. He was a person of the North Shore. He was born in Malden. He lived in Wenham. He was commissioned and sent off for the mission field out of Salem. Eventually, he would bring the gospel to Burma. He would translate the Bible into Burmese. He would spark this national passion for foreign missions. But before all of that, he was an unbelieving, gospel-rejecting atheist lying awake in a little room in an inn, listening to a man die through the wall. And it was a hard moment in Judson's life. You see, Judson had been living, prior to this, a sinful life in New York, running around with a group of atheist friends. And yet, as God sovereignly placed him in that room, Judson was confronting the reality of death. As one biographer notes, as he was sitting there listening to the death moans of this person in the next room, he was in mortal fear for his own soul, realizing he himself was unprepared for death. And so the following morning, after this torturous night, he goes up to the innkeeper and he asks, "Hey, what happened to that man? How's he doing, that man in the next room?" And the innkeeper was quick to reply, "Well, he died." Shortly after that, Judson came to learn that the man dying in the next room was one of his dear atheist friends from his time in New York. And he was crushed. The hardest moments often raise the biggest questions. And for Judson, that hard night raised the question, okay, what happens after we die, and am I prepared? The hardest moments often raise the biggest questions. That was true for Adoniram Judson as we continue on in our study of 1 Thessalonians. God's word is going to show us how true that was for the Thessalonian church. You see, no doubt this Thessalonian church were walking through hard stuff. We know that as the Apostle Paul and his missionary team land in Thessalonica and they preach the gospel, God saves souls and he births a local church in this city by his grace. And almost immediately, this new group of Christians starts suffering persecution. And while the persecution gets so intense, Paul and his missionary friends have to leave the city. Those new Christians in Thessalonica are living in it. Paul, as we know, moves on from Thessalonica, continuing on in his missionary journey, carrying with him this heart to care for those Thessalonian Christians, not able to return to them on his own. And so he sends his spiritual son and co-laborer Timothy to check in on them. Timothy goes, he ministers to them, he gathers this report of their well-being, brings that report back to Paul. Paul receives that report, writes this letter in reply. And Paul's divinely inspired response, which we have the privilege of holding in our hands today, reveals that the Thessalonians had been walking through hard moments. There were opponents in Thessalonica criticizing Paul and the legitimacy of his ministry, looking to confuse the Thessalonians as they seek to follow God. There were Christ rejectors all around them, persecuting them actively. They also lived like we do in a fallen world where the curse of sin is death and death has touched their community. You see, we can gather from this letter that these Thessalonians were mourning the death of their beloved brothers and sisters in the church. These were real suffering men and women, full of sorrow because beloved, precious Christians in their body have died. This was a hard moment. And the hardest moments often raise the biggest questions. The Thessalonians had been anticipating Jesus' return. We know that Timothy must have included this in his report to Paul. Paul's talked about it in every chapter so far of this letter, right? Chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 19, chapter 3, verse 13. And as Paul really now starts to take on the topic of Jesus' return here in chapter 4 into chapter 5, he begins by addressing a question that is sitting in the Thessalonians' mind, which is pulled out of that hard moment. What's going to happen to our brothers and sisters who have died before Jesus returns? Are they going to know the fullness of God's saving promise if they died before Jesus comes? What's going to happen to us if we die before Jesus returns? This congregation has been walking through a hard moment, and that's a big question. And maybe today God has ordained for you to walk through something hard, which is raising big questions in your mind about life, death, eternity, Jesus' return. Well, as we pick up our study in 1 Thessalonians 4, God's word is going to encourage us in the hard moments and in the big questions to take up hope. And so that's the goal today. We're talking about hope. That's the goal, that we would leave this place having encountered the word of God, living with hope. People of God, go and live with hope. Fix your eyes on verse 13 of our text. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And so the hard moment, the big question in the Thessalonians' mind is what happens to our Christian brothers and sisters who have died before Jesus returns by implication? What's going to happen to us if we die before Jesus returns? And on this road to finding hope, Paul's first stop is to highlight that until Jesus returns, physical death is certain. Verse 13 references those who are asleep. It's another way of saying those who have died. In referencing these deceased Thessalonian Christians, Paul is drawing our attention to a reality that we all must take seriously: death. Until Jesus returns, death is certain for us all. The moment will come. Friends, the moment will come, whether it be in 5 seconds, in 5 minutes, in 5 hours, in 5 days, in 5 weeks, in 5 months, in 5 years, in 50 years, when every one of us will breathe our last breath in this life. And it's useful to sit with that. It's actually a helpful thing to confront our minds with the reality of death. And by God's providence, maybe God has got you in the room today to have a bit of an Adoniram Judson sort of moment where the reality of death and the question of your preparedness for it is weighing down heavy on your soul. You see, death is certain. Paul goes on to say, "An ignorance on the matter yields hopelessness." But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. The Thessalonians had already been taught much about the Christian life. A few examples Paul taught them about holiness, chapter 4, verse 2. God taught them about brotherly love, chapter 4, verse 9. But regarding the end of the Christian life, about what happens to Christians when they die, they hadn't been taught. And so the Thessalonians didn't know what God says regarding Jesus' second coming and what happens to Christians who have died before his return. And they're uninformed on this. Would deceased Christians receive the fullness of God's saving promises if they died before Jesus returns? Would they in some way be at a disadvantage at the second coming? They just didn't know. And it seems as though Timothy's reporting to Paul that their ignorance is starting to breed a form of hopelessness. And Paul doesn't want these Thessalonians to stay ignorant and uninformed. He doesn't want them to not know. He wants them to know what God has said on these things. Why? Because while death is certain, and ignorance on the matter yields hopelessness, knowing what God has revealed and believing what God has revealed on the topic will drive them to mourn with hope. Paul is not trying to iron out their understanding for the sake of ironing out their understanding. He's trying to iron out their understanding to fill their hearts with hope. When the text says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope, he's setting up this comparison between the way Christians grieve the death of Christians and the way non-Christians grieve. Non-Christians have no hope in these things. People separated from God through the rejection of Jesus are either wishing that life, death, and eternity will just sort of somehow work out in the end, or they're wishing that their deceased loved ones were in some way good enough to merit God's favor, and if it's up to us to work our way to God, we will always fall short and fail, and there's no hope. Or they're grieving because that person is gone and hope is lost. Because if this life is all there is, we live, we get old, we die, and there's no hope. Adoniram Judson was grieving his friend's death like this. And so when the hard moment and the big question came, he was filled up with despair rather than hope. And God does not want Christians to live like that. Now, Christians still grieve loss. We still mourn, we experience sorrow and heartache. Even Jesus wept when his friend Lazarus died. Grieving is appropriate, but when Christians grasp what God has said about death, life, eternity, Jesus' return, we grieve death with hope. And that's a major difference in the life experience of a Christ follower as opposed to a Christ rejecter. We walk through the hard moments and the big questions with hope. All that to say, Christians, it is God's desire that we understand what he has revealed about all these things so that we might live now with hope. And I'm sure we all want that, right? We all want to live with hope, walk through the hard stuff with hope. The question is how? What is the information that's going to give us such hope, even in the hardest moments and in the big questions? What is our grounds for this hope that's going to make all the difference for us? Well, the answer is Jesus. The answer is Jesus. Paul instructs these Thessalonians to live with hope. More specifically, he's instructing them to live with hope in Jesus. Now, hope is an interesting concept because hope is not just floating around the ocean of our hearts, lost and alone, like an untethered buoy lost at sea. Hope is tied to something. We hope in something. And Paul would have us know today that Christian hope is tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. The other day, I went fishing And I tied a lure onto the end of my line. And when I tied the knot, there was a little excess piece of line coming out of the knot, so I snipped it. Or so I thought. Because what I must have actually done was snipped a little bit into the knot, which opened up the knot. And so guess what happened on my next cast? I reached back, I whipped it out there, and that lure went flying into the ocean. Because it wasn't tied to anything secure. And today I imagine that lure is floating out lost in the ocean somewhere. And that's us if we're just hoping in hope. That's us if we're hoping in our best efforts to earn God's favor. That's us if we're thinking that this life is all that there is. None of those options are tying hope to anything that is firm or dependable, and that is not Christian hope. Christian hope means that when the hard moment and the big question hits and it feels like we've been cast out into the ocean and we're lost and alone, really we're tied to Jesus, who is faithful to reel us in and save us from being lost. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 says, Christian hope is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, because Jesus is a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And as Paul's building up the Thessalonians, who are grieving the death of brothers and sisters, and they're wondering what's going to happen to them since they died before Jesus has returned, he's reminding them, first and foremost, their hope is in Jesus. Christians, we need to be reminded, first and foremost this morning, our hope is Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the Savior who died on a cross, who rose from the grave. And Jesus' resurrection guarantees our salvation. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That little word for is introducing the reason for verse 13. Giving us the reason that Christians do not need to grieve with hopelessness like an unbeliever. And the reason is because we know and believe that Jesus died and rose. Now, why is that such a big deal, we may wonder? Well, it's a big deal because our God is a holy God. He is a perfectly righteous God who will not accept unrighteousness, unholiness, or sin. In fact, in his righteousness, God must judge and punish unrighteousness, unholiness, sin. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 declares, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And this is really bad news for us, primarily because every one of us following Adam's sin in the garden is thoroughly sinful. Romans chapter 3, by that chapter, Paul charges that all, both Jew and Greek, are under sin, that none is righteous, no, not one. That means me, that means every one of us. This means we've all rebelled against God. We all, in our very nature, are stained with unrighteousness. We all stand guilty before a holy God. And every one of us is unable to make ourselves righteous enough to redeem the broken relationship caused by our sin. Bad news. And yet, while God justly says he's going to judge and punish and pour out his wrath on the sinful, he loves us so much that he does for us what we could not do for ourselves. Sit with that today. Our Holy Father sends his only Son, and Jesus comes, and he lives the perfect life that we couldn't live. He keeps the law perfectly, this law that we perpetually break. He goes to the cross where he allows his body to be broken and his blood to be shed as payment for our sin, offering himself as a sacrifice for us, paying the penalty, offering the sacrifice we could not pay, we could not offer. He dies, he's buried in a tomb, he raises from the grave victorious, claiming victory over Satan, sin, and death, our true enemy. This victory we could never achieve apart from Jesus. So that when sinners like us stop trusting in ourselves, stop placing our hope in the world or in our own effort or in other means, but turn to Jesus and we repent of our sin, trusting in the sufficiency of what he has done for us, We're told that he is faithful to forgive our sin, that we can understand he has taken our sin upon himself on the cross and he's paid for it. And he offers us his righteousness that we might be covered with it. So now we can enter into the presence of a holy God and enjoy him forever. Romans 3, 23 to 25 famously says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received in faith." That is the gospel. That's the good news. It declares that Jesus really is the rock solid anchor of our souls. He is the one who saves sinners by grace. He is the one in whom we hope for life and eternity. You see, the hardest moment that we will encounter is when we confront our sin. And the biggest question that it will raise in our lives is, how might we be redeemed from it? And the only answer is Jesus. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. So Christians, our hope is tied to Jesus, because Jesus is the Savior who died and rose from the grave, guaranteeing our salvation. But Paul goes on to teach that Jesus' resurrection also guarantees our resurrection. In Jesus' death, absolutely, our sins have been paid for. And in his resurrection, our eternal life has been secured. And because Jesus was resurrected, God's people will be resurrected. There's power in the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 17 to 20 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sin. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ," those Christians who have died, "have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised." And so we follow the logic. Therefore, our faith is not futile. And those of us who have turned to Jesus in faith are not dead in our sins. And deceased Christians have not perished eternally and will be resurrected to new life. That is the power of Jesus' resurrection for us. Because Jesus lives, God has saved and will resurrect his people. Paul talks about this all throughout his biblical writings. If we continue on in that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, it goes on to say, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Even as the first tomato in a garden signifies a greater harvest and more tomatoes are coming, Jesus raising from the grave signifies a greater harvest of resurrected Christians is coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, "God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power." Jesus conquered death, and so we will conquer death in his name. Also, because Jesus has promised to return, when he does, he's going to bring the souls of those Christians who have already died with him. And so back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, Paul says this. He answers the Thessalonians' big question about what's going to happen to their deceased brothers and sisters. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." What does that mean? And what will this resurrection of believers look like? Well, put your eyes on verses 15 to 17 for an explanation. God's word continues, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." And so what Paul is about to share is not coming from his own thoughts. This isn't Paul's best guess. This is a direct revelation from God. This is God's word to us, which continues, "That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." In other words, Christ is coming. He's told us he's coming. The day is coming when Christ is coming. We believe this. We can count on it. And when Jesus returns, there will be a cry of command. The archangel will cry out. The trumpet will sound. This biblically is announcing the Lord's coming, the great day of the Lord, and the living and reigning Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven. And the souls of deceased Christians will be with him. That's verse 14. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, and the dead in Christ will rise first. You see, when non-Christians die, their bodies go into the ground, their souls go to hell, separated from God. We learn this in texts like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. But when Christians die, their bodies go into the ground, their souls go into the presence of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says, to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Jesus told the thief on the cross, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Dead Christians are not in some sort of soul sleep. They are in the presence of God. And when Jesus returns, he's bringing the souls of these deceased Christians with him. Jesus will resurrect their bodies, reunite their soul with their body in a glorified form. And of course, our mind starts to go wild. What is that glorified body going to look like? And Paul doesn't say a word about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. But in 1 Corinthians 15, he does give us a little insight. He discusses the believer's resurrection body. So just listen to the word of God. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and following. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. That's our earthly, fleshly body. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. He goes on to say, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So Jesus will return. He's going to resurrect deceased Christians to imperishable bodies. Then those Christians who are alive when Jesus returns are going to join Jesus and their brothers and sisters in the air to be with God. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now that word caught up literally means take by force, carry off, snatch away. And it's that word within this passage that typically gets connected to what we call a rapture. This has been and remains one of those texts that Christians love to debate. Will God rapture the saints before a millennial reign and judgment? Will there be a tribulation squeezed in there? Or does the millennial reign symbolize the church age that we're already in? And so this rapture isn't necessarily a rapture that we traditionally think of, but Jesus resurrecting believers and unbelievers to be judged before he ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. Whatever your beliefs are there, Paul would have us know simply in this text that the day is coming when the risen King will come and all Christians will be united with one another to God in the greatest family reunion of all time. It'll be a day when our eyes of faith become eyes of sight and we will always be with God. The point of this text is not to get into the weeds, answering all our curiosities about Jesus' return, the resurrection of the dead, whether or not there's a rapture. Paul is not interested in that at all in this text. And so we're going to follow suit this morning and not touch on it. Instead, he's writing pastorally to comfort a grieving group of Christians by answering their question about their deceased brothers and sisters. And his answer is assuring them that those who have died are not going to miss out when Jesus returns. They're not disadvantaged in any way at the second coming. That we will all who believe in Christ be gathered to God. And he says this specifically to give them hope in this life. Friends, our earthly lives are a vapor. They're smoke, a mist. It comes and it goes. But there is life after death for us all. And when he's talking about death, Paul is using this euphemism of sleeping for a reason, to convey exactly that. What happens when we sleep? We eventually wake up. And it's the same with death. God has told us that physical death is not final. After dying, we will either be with God in glory or we will be separated from God in judgment for all time. And since Christians believe that Jesus is the Savior who died, who rose, who reigns, who is coming, and we believe that he will claim us to be with him eternally, we live with hope now. Hope must be tied to something solid. And praise be to God, Christians, our hope is tied to the Lord Jesus. And so we live now with hope in Jesus. So be encouraged today, brothers and sisters. We don't need to despair when a brother or sister in the faith dies. We miss them. We mourn them. But we mourn them with hope. Because while their earthly bodies are in the ground, their souls are with God, and they will participate in Jesus' second coming, resurrected to enjoy God for eternity. And we don't need to worry about what's going to happen to us after death. Our Savior lives. He's returning for us too. If we've trusted in Jesus, we'll be with him forever. So friends, live with hope in Jesus. When the hard moment and the big question hits your life, grieve well, remembering the eternal hope you have in Jesus Christ. But here's this thing, this wonderful hope that Paul is so excited to impart to the Thessalonians, which he's encouraging, which God is encouraging us with today. This wonderful hope, which transforms the way we mourn and the way we grieve and the way we live, which looks to our eternal joy in God through Jesus, is only there when it's tied to Jesus through faith. That's it. The Thessalonians really could grieve their lost loved ones with hope because they believed in Jesus. And so let me ask, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior, the Son of God, who died on a cross to pay for your sin, who rose from the grave, who reigns and lives, who's going to return to usher you into the presence of God for all eternity if you would only turn to him for forgiveness from your sin? And if, Judson, you don't have a positive answer to that question, we implore you today, turn to Jesus in faith for your salvation. So God's word has given us the reason for our hope. The reason for our hope is Jesus, and so we live with hope here and now. God's word is going to end by giving us the purpose for our hope. And so the purpose for our hope is to encourage one another to hope in Jesus. That's verse 18, and then we close. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul encouraged the Thessalonians with this truth from God so that they would be informed, so that they could live with hope in Jesus, and then he's exhorting them to encourage one another with that same truth. I have this picture in my mind of the Thessalonian Christians gathered together on the Lord's Day. And you can picture this in your own mind's eye with me. They're gathered together on the Lord's Day. They're finding a little respite from all the persecution to worship the only living God together. And I imagine the day comes when they receive God's letter through Paul, this letter to the First Thessalonians that we've been studying. And I imagine as they read it out corporately together, the Spirit of God is building up that body through the Word. And I imagine the next day, one sister in the church walking to the gravesite of a beloved brother who has recently died. And she's standing before his tomb, and she's sobbing. When another sister walks up beside her, puts her arm around her, and reminds her of God's word through Paul. She says, "Sister, remember our hope in Jesus Christ." We're standing in front of our Christian brother's tomb, but that is resurrection ground. Because the day is coming when the angel will cry, and the trumpet will blare, and the Lord Jesus will descend, and that dirt will split open, and he will rise the new life, and he will join God forever. So grieve, sister, but don't forget your hope in Jesus. It's good for us, too, to encourage one another with these truths. How often the hard moment and the big question hits, and we forget what Jesus has promised. Even worse, we have this enemy who all the time is slinging these flaming darts of lies at us, tempting us to despair and lose hope. And when that happens, the body of Christ goes to work encouraging one another with these truths. Take a moment, look around the room. I mean it, look around. Brothers and sisters, many in this church body are walking through hard moments even now. Many are wrestling with big questions. Sickness, death of loved ones. Some have precious friends and family members struggling in a variety of other ways. Maybe there are some strained marriages in the room. Some financial pressure. Maybe some in the room are caught in sin. Honestly, just wrestling with the gospel. Without a doubt, there are many hard moments and big questions represented here today, and in the midst of them, God would say to us, Christians, encourage one another to hope in Jesus. That's what the church does. As we know, the Lord used Adoniram Judson's hard night listening to his friend die in the next room and the big question it raised about his own preparedness for death to draw Judson to himself in faith. God saved his soul, called him to pioneer this mission work in Burma. And along the way, while the Lord ordained for him to experience the hardest moment and the biggest question, he would have more hard moments and big questions come his way in life. For example, he was married 3 times, not because he was a polygamist, he wasn't. All his wives loved the Lord in their own right, they just kept dying on the harsh Burma mission field. And by God's grace, he kept remarrying. After his second wife, Sarah, died, Judson wrote of his final moments with her, and he said this, "At 2 o'clock in the morning, I roused her attention and said, 'Do you still love the Savior?' 'Oh, yes,' she replied. 'I ever love the Lord Jesus.'" I love that. She's dying. He wakes her up at 2 a.m. to ask if she loves Jesus. He goes on to write, "Another hour passed. Life continued to recede, and she ceased to breathe." And here's his response. "For a moment, I traced her upward flight and thought of the wonders which were opening to her view." Unlike his night in that inn, the hard moment of death, the big question of what comes next, was not met with fear and despair. Judson responded by looking to God and rejoicing that his dear wife was in the presence of the Savior. In the hard moments and the big questions, Judson learned to live with hope in Jesus. May we do the same. Live with hope in Jesus.